If you ask people to ask questions, sometimes you're going to get some crazy questions asked. Let me give you an illustration of two or three. How about this one? Is it illegal to kill an ant? How about this one? If I stare at a picture of the sun, will it hurt my eyes? How about this one? Is an egg a fruit or a vegetable? And then this one. Will my laptop get heavier if I put more files in it? And then there's this one. I made Jesus-shaped pancakes and I burned them. Will I go to hell? Folks, those are honest questions that individuals have asked in times past. Usually on the first Sunday of every month, we have question and answer session. The first Sunday of this particular month, we had our kickoff Sunday. Last week, I was gone and Brother Bob preached. I heard he did a good job. Thankful for that. So now we're in our third Sunday and I decided to make this questions and answers because you said this is the most interesting lesson of any you ever preach. That makes me feel good. None of your questions have been quite as crazy as those five we just mentioned, but I'm still expecting one or two. But yes, today is questions and answers, and we're going to be looking at three questions and giving answers to those particular questions. Here's the very first question. Please explain the phrase, "and were by nature the children of wrath," as used in Ephesians 2, verse 3. I've told you that these are some of my favorite questions because they get right into the biblical text. Let's go over in our Bibles and let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 and see what the entirety of the verse says. Here's what Paul writes. "Among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." There are religious groups today who believe that Ephesians 2:3 proves that all human beings are born with a sinful nature. Now that is a pretty big statement to make if you understand what they mean. By that they mean this. We have received a sinful nature because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve violated the will of God and ate of the forbidden fruit. And because of that, they fell from their original state and they became a corrupt couple. They were corrupted both physically and spiritually, and they have passed on that corrupt nature to every human being who has ever lived. Now, if that be the case, we are then told this. One sinful nature prohibits an individual from receiving anything that is spiritual until there is some type of miraculous, powerful, divine intervention upon that individual's heart. You are so corrupt, you are so defiled, you are so impure that there is absolutely no way that you can receive anything from God until God first works on your heart. Now they say that Ephesians 2:3 is one of the proof texts. Notice what Paul says. "And were by nature the children of wrath." See there? Our very nature involves children of wrath. Our very nature is sinful. Our very nature is wicked and evil, they say. Folks, the answer to that question is found in an understanding of one word, and it's the little word nature in that verse. Let's look at some of the definitions of the term. Strong defines the word as follows: growth, production, usage. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon defines the word as follows: a mode of feeling or acting, which by long habit has become nature. And then there is Vine's definition. He says, to bring forth or to produce. That second definition, Thayer's definition, reveals to us exactly what Paul is referring to in this particular text. If you go back and you begin to read the letter of Ephesians and you finally get to chapter 2, you'll see first of all that Paul is talking specifically to Gentile Christians. And he's talking about how these Gentile Christians used to be in their life prior to becoming children of God. Notice how he describes them. He says, there was a time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says that they walked according to the course of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He says that they walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Folks, that's Satan. In other words, they were serving Satan. They were walking in his ways and in his dictates. He describes them as children of disobedience and said that they were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the spirit. And then concludes with that phrase, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Folks, here's the point Paul is making. Sin was their habitual practice. That's what he means when he says they were by nature the children of wrath. By nature, they were the children of wrath. They practiced sin over a long period of time. Sin was a long-standing habit among the Gentiles. Folks, their sins were not inherited. They were not born with a sinful nature. But their civilization, their culture, the Gentile world practiced sin from one generation to another generation to another generation. And when you are born into that kind of a culture, guess what you're going to do? You're going to continue that practice on and on and on. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, because there we have another use of this word, nature. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and he says this: doth not even nature itself teach you, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Now notice something. He uses that little word nature, doesn't he? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. Wow. What's the definition of that word nature? That's important, isn't it? I find it interesting that it is exactly the same word that was used in Ephesians 2, verse 3. Now, I want you to think about something. Folks, if it were left up to nature, right, all men would have long hair, wouldn't they? Every human being would have long hair. If that's what Paul is referring to, if you were just born and just did absolutely nothing to your hair, then every man would have long hair until they went bald or something. Is that what Paul's saying? No, folks. What he means is this: long-standing habit. Doth not even nature itself, does not even long-standing habit teach you that it is a shame for men to wear long hair, folks? The long-standing practice in Corinth was for men to have short hair. And that if a man wore long hair in that city, it was a shame for him to have that. It made him look like what? It made him look like a woman. It made him look effeminate. And they thought that was sinful in nature, that it was a bad thing to do. And so their long-standing practice was what? To cut their hair. Folks, we do not inherit a sinful nature. If men inherited a sinful nature, part of that would be God's fault. Did you know that? Who's responsible for the flesh of man? The mother and the father, are they not? A mother and a father have a sexual relationship and a child is produced. And they're responsible for the fleshly part of that child. But who is it that puts the spirit and the soul within that child? It's not the man and the woman. It is God Almighty who does that. The Bible tells us very plainly in Zechariah 12 verse 1 that God forms the spirit of man that is in him. If you and I are born with corrupt natures, both physically and spiritually, and God forms the spirit of man, then it is He who is responsible for our being corrupt. Who would charge God with that? Not me. Not me. When God forms the spirit that was in a little baby, that spirit is pure and holy and righteous. That little baby is safe in the arms of Jesus until that baby commits sin in the sight of God. But folks, men in civilizations become children of wrath through the long-standing practice, that is, the habitual practice of sin and iniquity. The United States of America is at this present time by nature a nation of wrath. Did you know that? Our nation, for the most part, is corrupt and vile and wicked and ungodly and in opposition to God. And we've been involved in that over a long period of time. We are by nature the children of wrath as a civilization, the long-standing practice of sin. And aren't you glad that Jesus came to stop that? And we stop that how? One soul at a time, don't we? By converting them to Christ and causing those individuals to die to that old way of living and to become a new man in Christ Jesus our Lord. Question number two. Now, this question is unique, it's different than has ever been asked. Although, several of you have asked the question. We are in a new year, aren't we? And we have a new theme for this year. Seeking and serving the needy in 2022. Our elders have done something that has never been done in this congregation that I'm aware of. They have chosen 11 works for us to support. Eventually, that will become 12 works. In fact, I just received a request from a missionary in Latin America this past week and notified the elders about it, one that we're very familiar with. You may be hearing about Caesar. No, not the Roman Caesar. That's the man's name, Caesar, at some point in the future. But we're going to be supporting those works. And we're going to support one a month, aren't we? Any monies that are over our budgeted amount go to that work for that month. And folks, so far this month, you have given unbelievably abundantly to a missionary by the name of George McNulty. The question is this. Can you tell us some things about George McNulty and his work in Ireland? That's a question. Deserves an answer, doesn't it? Now notice, he's got a little N, and you think, yep, Dick misprinted that. Nope, it's right. I ask you. It's a little N, McNulty. So let's talk about George McNulty for just a minute, folks. George is a gospel preacher who resides in the city of Dublin, Ireland, which is the capital city of Ireland. That picture is of George and his wife. Some of you met George back in October when George came to our Catch a Vision Day. He's shorter than I am. Can you believe that? But I knew that if you ever met George, if you ever were around George, that he would fire you up. And there's some people here who love Him and barely know Him. But He is a great man. Notice where Ireland is. Right beside Great Britain, Scotland, and Wales. If you look on this map, you'll see where Dublin is, right there, the capital city of the nation. And that's where He's located, and that's where He's going to be working for the next several years. Folks, George is from Ireland. That's his home. He's 50 years old. I asked him, why in the world did you come to the United States? He said, I came to get married. And he did. He married Christina August 22nd, 2011. So they've been married now for 10 years. While he was over here, he heard about a school of preaching. And that's why he went there. But his wife is originally from the United States. She's from Shreveport, Louisiana, a Cajun. But she's also an Air Force brat. She's traveled all over the world. In fact, she lived in Germany for some 2 years and other places. So she's used to being away from the United States, used to being away from her family. And I asked George how she's adjusting to Ireland, and he says she's loving every minute of it so far. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It'd be horrible to get her over there and she didn't want to be there. But when he came here, George learned about the Northwest Florida School of Biblical Studies, supported by the Milestone Church of Christ in Cantonment, Florida. That's over near Pensacola. And he decided to go and did. He attended the 2-year school from 2014 to 2016 and graduated at that point in time. After his graduation, he served 3 congregations in the United States, one in Tennessee, one in Mississippi, one in Florida. Sadly, all 3 works were extremely hard for him. You want to know why? Prejudice. Isn't that amazing? Prejudice. Now see, we think prejudice only goes between blacks and whites. That's not true, folks. Here's a man from Ireland, and he talks differently. He acts a little bit differently. Got a unique personality about himself. And guess what? Some old Southern folks can't stand that. There are going to be some Southern folks going to give an account of themselves before God. I'll guarantee you, which is sad. George became a citizen of the United States in February 2021. George holds dual citizenship. He is a citizen of the United States. He is a citizen of Ireland. Around September, October of last year, he began to make a decision, and that decision was, I want to go back to Ireland, and I want to work among my people again. There's a church over in Valdosta, the St. Augustine Road Church of Christ, who are the overseers of that particular mission work. Many of you know Brother Dylan Guthrie. He is a minister there. He is one of the elders there. He's been here for a gospel meeting. He was here for our Catch a Vision Day. And they are the congregation who oversee George's work. And what's good about his being there is that he is a citizen of Ireland. If I went to Ireland today, had a visa approved, I could go over there and work 1 year. At 1 year, I have to come home. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. I have to come home. So every American missionary who does work in Ireland, works 1 year, comes home. Folks, that's terrible, isn't it? You barely get over there. You barely get set up. You barely begin to work. And guess what? It's time to go home. And then you have to work 6 or 8 months to renew your visa to go back. George doesn't have to do that. He's a citizen. He can stay as long as he wants over in Ireland. Let's talk about Ireland for a minute. Population, huge, isn't it? 6.5 million, that's all. Dublin has a population of 544,000 people. There's one of the most prominent pictures of Dublin. I'm sure there's some bad places over there too. It's a beautiful city. The main religion, the Catholic Church. The 2 religions that follow that are the Anglican Church and the Presbyterian Church. The Anglican Church is the Church of England. So those are the predominant religious groups that he is going to be challenging while he is there. Folks, the church in Ireland, most of the congregations are very, very small in number. In fact, they're so small that most of them do not have church buildings. They just meet in homes to worship. George sent me pictures of three congregations. There's the first one. I don't know how good you can see those. Probably not very good. There's the second one. And this is the largest congregation in Dublin. They do not have a church building. Every one of them meet in homes. Isn't that amazing? If you look on this picture on my far right, see that guy right there? That's George. He hadn't changed much. That was taken a long time ago when he was a member of that congregation before he came to the United States. There's three major problems facing the Lord's church in Ireland. Number one, the pandemic of coronavirus. Folks, we are fortunate to live in the nation in which we live. Did you know that? We are fortunate to live in the state in which we live. Ireland is almost on complete lockdown with regard to the coronavirus. Mask everywhere, social distancing, hardly anything that is open as far as going to it and being customers of it. And it's very difficult even to worship right now in Ireland. Can't travel anywhere in that nation. A second problem, the religious conflict of the past. If you go back and study the history of Ireland, folks, religious conflict has been unbelievable. There's one saving grace for the church, and that is this. It was not a part of the conflict. So therefore, individuals are more receptive to talking about the church than they are some of the other major religions who were involved in the conflicts of the past. A third problem, the International Churches of Christ. Now, some of you may not know what that is. Folks, it goes back all the way to the 70s. It began as what is known as the Crossroads Movement within the Churches of Christ. It developed into what is known as the Boston Movement. And now it is the International Churches of Christ, and their presence is felt especially in the city of Dublin because those are the cities they choose, the large cities to establish themselves. And they use extreme cult-like tactics to bring individuals into that particular religion. And he's going to be fighting and doing battle with that. George's goals are fourfold in number. Number one, for him and Christina to get jobs. George has no support right now, hardly. I think he said he has about $2,000 or $3,000 for the entire year right now. Whew, that's a big sum, isn't it? And that's why we've chosen to try to help out and support him here at this congregation. So he's going to try to get a job, and Christina's going to try to get a job. And it's hard because of the coronavirus and the pandemic that's there. Secondly, he wants to take all of those small congregations, and he wants to do everything he possibly can in order to unite them into one large congregation in the city of Dublin. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Rather than a congregation of 50 and then 30 and 20, have a congregation of 100. And then cause that congregation to grow in such a way that they can support a preacher and can become self-supporting. George is also evangelistically minded, and he's going to be working and laboring in the community, and he knows how to do that because he has been raised in Ireland. He'll also, once the pandemic is over, do work in Wales and in Scotland and in England among some of those churches as well because he has easy access to those areas. So that is a little bit of information about George McNulty and his work. And every month, we're going to be talking about whatever particular work that we're supporting and try to give you a little bit of information about that particular work. Question number three. Interesting question. Genesis 1:26-27 reveals that God created man and woman on day 6 of the creation. But When you turn to Genesis 2, there seems to be some trouble with that. In Genesis 2, verse 7, God creates man. And it's not until later in that chapter that He creates the woman, and there are some things that happen between the creation of man and the creation of woman. One of those is man becomes lonely. And the second is that man names all the animals. Now the confusion is this. Did God create Eve on day 6 or not? Interesting question, isn't it? See, only agnostics, atheists, infidels think like this, okay? But this is what they do, folks. They go into the Scripture and they really look at it. They really study it. They really try to see if there's any contradictions, if there's any errors, if there's any flaws whatsoever. If they can find just one, guess what? Then it's no longer the Word of the living God. So how do we answer that question? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Let's just read that verse to begin with. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and all cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Listen, male and female created He them. It's pretty plain, isn't it? That text says that God created man and female on what day? Day 6. So we go to Genesis chapter 2. And what do we find? We find it opening with the creation of man. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man and no who? Man and no woman. Uh-oh. That's a problem, isn't it? Maybe. You see, it's not until later in the chapter that Eve is created. The Bible says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." So now we have the creation of Eve late in chapter 2, but in between there are some things that happen. And one of those is that Adam names all the animals. I don't know about you, there's a bunch of animals. Aren't there? There's a bunch of animals in the world. And it's Adam's responsibility to name these animals. So you got Adam created, names the animals, and then Eve is created, and individuals ask the question, was Eve really created then on day 6? Surely it took Adam a lot more time than just a day to name all the animals. And it took him some time for him to realize, you know, I'm lonely. I think I could be by myself for maybe a month or two before I got too lonely. Couldn't you? So was Eve created on day 6 or not? That's the question. There's two answers to the question. The first answer ain't so good. But it's an answer. Now remember, when you answer an agnostic or an atheist or an infidel, folks, the only thing you have to have is this: the plausibility that this particular answer could be true. Because it solves the contradiction. It solves the problem. Does that make sense? It may not be exactly how the problem is answered, but it is a plausible explanation. And as long as it's plausible, then guess what? The contradiction doesn't exist. Folks, if God created Eve on a later day than day 6, in essence, She was still created on day six because she was taken from whom? She was taken from man who was created on what day? Day six. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He took one of those ribs. He created that woman. He brought her unto the man. And when Adam saw that woman, he immediately made a statement, and I want you to listen to what he says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In prospect, in a prophetic future, when he created man, he also created who? He created woman because the woman was taken directly out of the man. She is called what? A woman, isn't she? So Adam and Eve, man and woman, were created on day six. Even by that particular explanation, but I don't like it too much, so let's go to answer two. God creates man, verse 7. God immediately sees man's predicament. Verse 18. Here's what the text says. And God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, I want you to keep that in your head. Remember the explanation that they gave is this: man became lonely. No, he didn't. God saw man's predicament. He is what? He is alone. It doesn't say that man became lonely. He's just alone. There's no one compatible for him. And it was God who recognized that problem. It is not good that man should be alone. I, God, will make an helpmeet for him. But God wanted Adam to recognize his own problem. So guess what he did? He paraded the animals before Adam and made Adam do what? Name every one of them. There's a frog. There's a dog. There's a cat. I don't know if he spoke English or not. I don't think so. But I just know this. I know he named all the animals, the Bible says. Now that's a whole different discussion, okay? Folks, it wouldn't take Adam long while naming those animals to come to the realization that, guess what? There is no part of this creation who is made for me. Go out and name some animals for about 5 or 6 hours. And guess what? You start realizing real quick that there's nothing in this creation that is here for me. I am here, what? All alone. He wasn't lonely. He merely recognized his what? His aloneness. Those animals couldn't communicate with him. Not by talking. Those animals could not fulfill his sexual desires. Those animals could not help him take care of the garden, which he was instructed to do, and those animals did not have fellowship with God the way Adam had fellowship with God. He and he alone stood out from all of the other animals. And Adam realized, guess what? I am all alone too. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Folks, God could have created Adam early on the sixth day He could have paraded those animals before Adam. And within just a few hours, guess what? Adam realizes that there is no help meet for me. I'm all alone in this creation. And as soon as he realized that, what did God do? God caused him to sleep and created woman. And the Bible says he brought her unto the man. Woman was God's gift to man. She was made from him. She was compatible for him. She complemented him. She completed him. And folks, she would be the perfect help meet for him. Can you imagine how Adam must have felt when he awoke from that sleep and looked on that woman? He'd seen enough monkeys. He's seen enough giraffes. He's seen enough of the animal kingdom, and all of a sudden he looks up and a beautiful woman created by God from him is there. You don't think he appreciated and relished and cherished that gift from God? Absolutely. We've looked at three questions. Number one, what does it mean, children of wrath? Children who continue to sin through what? Long-standing habit. We looked at George McNulty and his work in Ireland, and I'm glad that George is there. We've looked at the creation of woman, and I believe she was created on day six, just as the biblical text says that she was. Folks, man's not born in sin, but guess what? All men become sinners, don't they? The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 6, verse 23. And all sinners, whether they're in Ireland or they're in Atlantic Beach, all sinners need to hear what? They need to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear the fact that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary in order to save them from their sins. And folks, they need to know the conditions of salvation as set forth in the pages of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And those conditions are simple, aren't they? The Bible says that in order to have faith, you've got to hear the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. Upon hearing, you are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you need to know exactly what that means when you say that. John 8, verse 24. The Bible tells us to repent of our sins, that is to die to that old way of living. Then we are to stand before men and with boldness make a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And lastly, we're to be baptized, immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. Folks, those five steps are the initial steps of the gospel plan of salvation. They're borne out in the book of Acts in the conversion accounts. But it doesn't stop there, does it? The Bible tells us, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There is a certain life that our God expects us to lead upon becoming His children. And if we lead that kind of a life and we're faithful to the very end, till we draw our very last breath, there's a crown of life that awaits us. Are you a Christian? We want you to be. The steps are simple. If you're an erring child of God, won't you repent and ask God to forgive you? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?